Hello, family. You know that song that... Hi, Peter. See you out there. That song that we just sang is really special to me because when I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's the song that was playing. So it was really very beautiful to hear once again and to sing here in praises to our beautiful Lord. I'm just really, really blessed. But you know, all that we want, all that He has for us, and we're going to be talking about that tonight. You know, we're talking about undeserved crowns. We're going to be talking about the crowns that God gives us, and we know we don't deserve them, but they're there for us, and praise God for that. And we're going to learn what we're to do with those too, when toward the end of this message. But we're in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And tonight we're going to be studying verses 26 through 30, and then we're going to spend some time in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in several places, several scripture verses we're going to be sharing tonight. So if you take notes, you may want to jot these things down. So 2 Samuel 12, 26 through 30, and Father, we come to you tonight. We thank you for the scriptures and the promises that you give us. And we know we can hold on to them, Father, but help us in our walk with you, in our relationship with you, to just draw nearer. Lord, may we follow hard after you. And Lord, our aim isn't to receive rewards. Our aim is to know you more. And rewards are something that you provide by your grace, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Again, 2 Samuel 12, verses 26 through 30. Let's read those verses. And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. And it was set on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. We had just finished the account where David, he sinned against the Lord. He sinned the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And remember, in order to cover up Bathsheba's pregnancy, he had her husband Uriah murdered. He had him sent out to the front lines of the battlefield, knowing that Uriah would be killed. That's quite a step back for this man after God's own heart, wouldn't you say? Well, Bathsheba gave birth to a son. The son lived only a week. And shortly after that, Bathsheba gave birth to another son of David's, and his name was Solomon. Remember from last time, Solomon's name means peace. But God called him another name. He called him Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. And what a great and beautiful thing that is. You know, David's past was past. The mercy of the Lord extended to David. And God said, David, I'm going to give you another son, and I'm calling him my beloved. That is absolutely God's mercy, isn't it? And certainly, you know, God has nothing against the baby, against Jedidiah. It says, beloved. David's sin, repented of, remember, he confessed that he repented, and God washed him clean. So here in this account that we just read, now keep in mind, David, he's back in Jerusalem. Who's out in the battlefield? His general, Joab. And David should have been out in that battlefield also. That's how he got in trouble with Bathsheba, remember? He stayed behind when Joab and the rest were fighting the battle, and of course he fell into sin. But this man Joab, he's fighting against the Ammonites for the city of Rabbah. It's called a royal city or the capital city. He's doing the work. He's winning the battle, and the city of Rabbah is about to fall. It says in verse 27 that Joab took the city of waters, means he cut off the water supply. When we were in Israel, it was very clear, and we learned how the cities were conquered. Well, the army that was attacking a city would cut off their water. And when they cut off the water, it's a done deal. The city is done. And this is what happened here, forcing the city to surrender. But Joab said, David, listen, you need to get out here. Bring the people, encamp against the city, lay siege to it, take it, finish it off. And then you take the crown from the king. Because if you don't take it, I'm going to take it. And I'm going to name it after me. But Joab, what a man here. He's watching out for David. He cared for David. He loved David. He said, David, I've done the work. And here's what I'm inviting you to do. I want you to come and you take the crown. And that's exactly what David did. He went out to the battlefield where he should have already been. The victory has been won by Joab. And David's there to bring about the surrender of Rabbah and take the spoils. And included in that is this enormous crown. This crown, as it tells us here, it had a weight of a talent of gold. And I looked that up. And depending on what source you look at, the minimum was 75 pounds. You got to have a strong neck for that, right? And I saw figures as high as like 123 pounds. That's a lot of gold. That's a lot of weight. That's a strong neck. And it also, on top of that, are all the precious stones. So, yes, the battle had been won by Joab, but David is there, and he's there to receive the crown. Now, the question is, did David fight for the crown? No. Joab fought for the crown. Did David deserve the crown? I would say probably not. But he was the king, so he received it. But in essence, if he didn't fight for it, you might argue the point, well, he didn't really deserve it then. He was back in Jerusalem while the battle was being fought, yet the crown was his. So think about this with me for a moment, because it's painting a picture for us. It's giving us a typology, so to speak. We have one, there is one, that fought the great battle on our behalf. In his name, you know his name. His name is Jesus. He won the war on the cross at Calvary. He fought the battle. He defeated the enemy. And you know what? We didn't have to lift a finger in the battle, did we? It was all his. He won the battle. And yet, he invites us, he invites you and me, just like Joab did with David, to come and take a crown. David's undeserving, yet Joab said, you, David, you take the crown of victory. The same with us. And we know this, family, that we are unworthy. We don't deserve a crown. But for you and me as followers of Jesus, the Bible speaks of crowns that are given to us by Jesus. And we're going to talk, there's five crowns, and we're going to talk about those a little bit later. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We need to understand that as followers of Christ, Paul isn't speaking of the judgment seat to judge us of our sin. And why is that? Well, it's because our sin has already been judged. It's paid for, washed away. When Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, and this is glorious news, never again will my sin or your sin, if you belong to Jesus, be brought up by God. That's the extent of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from, you know it, all of my sin. And I am declared righteous, not on my own. We talked about this Sunday, righteous or religion. We're righteous in Christ. My sin has already been judged. And the Scriptures teach us that a child of God under grace will not come under judgment. Look with me at John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. That's great news. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You see, this is the assurity that God gives us, that the forgiveness is so complete, the sacrifice so complete, that we will never, ever, if we're in Christ, will never be judged for our sin. Romans 8:1 says, now, we need to remember that now, because sometimes we condemn ourselves, don't we? Yeah. Now there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. in our standing before God, and on the grounds that my penalty for sin, past, present, and future, has been borne by Jesus Christ, He is my perfect substitute. That's where we stand. We stand on those grounds. Colossians 2, verse 13 says, "In you," he's got a finger pointing at us right now, right? "In you, being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened," or made alive together with Him, "having forgiven you all trespasses." I'm so grateful for that. All trespasses, past, present, and future. You know, there's some that argue you can lose your salvation, but if He's forgiven my sins, past, present, and future, which future sin would He forsake to then condemn me? It doesn't happen. So as believers, we are not only beyond condemnation, but we are accepted into the perfection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 says, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." In Ephesians 1, 6, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved." He has made us accepted in the Beloved. We are His Beloved. Hebrews 10, 14 says, "For by one offering He has perfected forever them that are sanctified." But not only that, family, we are loved by the Father just as Jesus is loved by the Father. If you read John 17, you'll see that. So this judgment seat that we're talking about here, we know, we just read, it's not for believers. It is a, what you would call, if you look it up the language, it's called a bema seat, B-E-M-A seat, a victory seat, where the victors will be given rewards or crowns. It's a seat where our works are examined to see what kind they are, either temporal or eternal, not unto salvation. This is post-salvation. 1 Corinthians 3:8 says, "Every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor." I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3, and we're going to talk about this some more. 1 Corinthians 3, and we're going to read verses 11 through 15. And here's what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He said, "For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is in Jesus, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones," then he talks about wood, hay, and stubble, "every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So what God says is this: the right foundation, the correct foundation, the only foundation is Jesus Christ. And He says you don't want to build a house out of wood, hay, or stubble, or straw, because those are worldly things, those are earthly things. But the foundation upon which we are to build is not worldly or earthly, it is spiritual. The gold and the silver, precious stones, are symbolic of the Word of God. It must be built upon the Word of God. And we're to mine that precious gold and silver and jewels. But the other stuff, the other materials that he mentions here, they have no value spiritually. So how can one build something spiritual from something physical? What are we to build upon the foundation? We know we have to build spiritual things, things that feed us, things that nourish the spirit. And here's where we find it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Luke tells us something about the early church and how they operated, and how they operated so effectively. He says, "And they," speaking of the early church, "continued steadfastly," which means fervently or constantly diligent, "in the apostles' doctrine," which is the Word of God, "in fellowship," in breaking of bread, which is communion, and in prayers. So whenever we build upon the foundation, either personally or the church, the emphasis must be upon the apostles' doctrine, right? That's what he says here. And also on fellowship, how we hang out together in the Lord, in prayer and communion. And we're never to move from the cross, never to move from the simple gospel. And when we build on the correct, the right foundation, we have something that will withstand the attacks of the enemy. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. In fact, Jesus said, lay up your treasures in heaven. Matthew 6:20 references that, where moths nor rust will corrupt and where thieves cannot steal. You see, the church cannot be built on worldly things. It can't be built on gimmicks or the wisdom of man. That's wood, that's hay, that's stubble. There's thousands of ideas that float around the world on how to build a successful church. But how much of it has to do with sound doctrine? Seems less day by day, doesn't it? Or fellowship. Or the breaking of bread, something so important that God's laid it on his heart to do this every week. He said, do this as often as you would in remembrance of me and also in prayer. We need to do this in our Christian lives as well. And you see, if the Bible doesn't have the place it should have in our lives, what's going to happen is we're going to go searching and searching and searching like many of us did before we came to know Christ. Gathering to ourselves, and you see it all around you. You see people gathering up wood, hay, and stubble. Looking at this book or that book. Everybody's reading a popular book, New York Times bestseller. Read this one. 7 steps to spirituality, the 4 steps to freedom, or the 12 steps to something. But you see, our lives must be built on the precious and holy Word of God. The word must be built into our lives, and we also need to, as the Scriptures tell us here, establish a life of prayer. You see, we need to stay close to Jesus. We need to stay in tune with Him, in communion with Him. And we need to hang out with one another, other Christians, in the Lord. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. We know that to be true. Proverbs 9:6 says, forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. You know, Paul cautioned young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:16. He says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. How much of that do you hear today? Profane and vain babblings. Everybody's got something to say. And in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't mean a lot, does it? It's nothing compared to the Word of God. So where should our focus be? It should be in the Word of God. And the warnings are so clear. And these are warnings that we need to heed. We're in this world, but we are not of this world. Our citizenship, we know, is in heaven. So we need to hang out with one another. And if we don't hang out with Christians, then our walks with Jesus will be weak. Because the influences of the ungodly around us will permeate our lives. And then what? Then a person might begin to do what the world does. The unsaved world, and disregard the Word of God, minimize the Word of God, dwell together in following the liberal thinking of the world, partaking in unholy and ungodly conversation, approaching your spiritual life from a position of weakness. And then, when we get to that point, and God forbid we ever do, but I know it happens, then we become just like those that we hang around with. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. So we need to, family, we need to be very careful, very diligent, desperately need to follow, I'm going to call it a prescription that we found in Acts 2:42. Those are verses that we need to understand, verses that we need to follow after. And we know that the storms of life are here. They come, they don't relent, but they're going to get worse. And there's only a certain kind of church, a certain kind of life that will be able to withstand those storms. And Paul said, make sure the foundation is right, but also make sure what you're building on that foundation is right. But it doesn't end there. Again, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, it says, look once again, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Every one of us that knows the Lord, we will stand before Him. And we're going to have to give an account to God of our faithfulness in doing what God has gifted us with and asked us to do. And knowing that we must stand before this judgment seat, it should be a very sobering thing. But I want you to be sure and not to confuse this. We're not talking about salvation here. We're not talking about that, because salvation is a free gift. So this judgment, this bema seat, don't confuse it with the white throne judgment that's found in Revelation 20. That's the judgment throne for sin. Our sin is dealt with. It's judged. Praise God, we'll never sit before the white throne of judgment. So this bema seat, this judgment seat of Christ, is for rewards. And yes, one day we'll stand before God alone. There'll nobody will be there to keep you company. I'll be standing before Jesus alone at the judgment seat, and I'm going to have to give account of how I handled the gifts that the Lord has given to me. Is it used for the glory of God or for me? Have they been used to build the kingdom of God or my own kingdom? The Apostle Paul was a man of great focus. In fact, all that mattered to him was to be faithful to the Lord. And even through extraordinary hardship that most of us will never, ever see, Paul wanted to remain faithful. All he wanted to hear were these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I want to hear those words. Don't you want to hear those words? What glorious words. You know, we could look at our own lives and say, "God, I haven't been faithful." And none of us are 100% faithful, are we? But I am cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am in Christ. I am made righteous in Christ. And everything about me that God sees is totally righteous. And He will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Family, we got to be on our toes to do what God asks us to do. Not for salvation, but we're going to have to answer to Him why we didn't do what He's asked to do in sharing the gifts He's given us. Paul wanted to run the race and finish well. He wasn't looking for the applause of man. He wasn't looking for accolades. He didn't say, "Holy Spirit, would you please put my name in that book?" No, that was God's choice. That was God's choice. Just seeking these words, "Well done." Well, in this verse we just read, verse 13, he says, "The work shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort or what kind it is." And one thing we know about fire is it has a refining effect on things that can be consumed by it. And in a refining process of precious metals, for example, that which remains could not be consumed by fire. And Paul uses this illustration of this work done according to the flesh and that which is done in the spirit. And when we think about our lives day in and day out, we're doing something with our lives, aren't we? We're always doing something. So we're either building on wood, hay, or stubble? Are we giving our time, our energy, our efforts, our resources to something that will burn ultimately? Or are we investing our time and our efforts in the gifts God has given us for the cause of Christ? This is what we're called to do. Our conversation, decisions that we make, how we handle ourselves in certain situations, is it geared to the Lord? Are we saying, "God, you know the situation that I'm in, and it's hard. I need you. I need your wisdom, and I need your strength. And I'm asking you, God, to give me courage. Give me your strength, because mine is nothing. Give me compassion, because I don't really want to have compassion right now. Give me your heart in the matter, so that what I do isn't done in the flesh, but by the Spirit. God, please lead me, encourage me, show me, and direct me." And when that work is tried, God will determine what sort it is. Did we handle it in a way that's glorifying to God, or handle it in a way that is wood, hay, and stubble? Verses 14 and 15 says there's two types that will perish or be consumed. That's wood, hay, and stubble. And those precious things that he talks about here, the gold and silver, they'll remain. And if they're done, if the things that we do are done with the right motives and with the right heart, they're valuable to God. They're valuable like gold and silver and precious stones, and will go on to eternity. So if we spend our lives in such a way that it's selfish, our works will be consumed in the fire, and we'll suffer loss. And what he's talking about there when he says you're going to suffer loss, he's talking about loss of reward. That which we could have had that we didn't get because it became more about us than about the Lord. And he says, you'll be saved simply passing through the fire. And you know, there's some Christians who are not making good use of God's time. Time spent foolishly. Wasting time. And I'm guilty of that, I've got to tell you. And he's not denying anybody salvation. You're going to get to heaven, but you won't receive all that Jesus would have for you. And again, we just sang that, didn't we? I want all that you have for me. How appropriate that song was. I'm so thankful the Spirit of God put that on your heart. And this is all part of it. You know, some people are satisfied to say, well, gee, you know, I'm heaven bound. Rewards, I don't really need the rewards. I don't want the rewards. But you know, if you really want everything that God has for you, you should desire that which he desires to give you. And if we desire that, what'll happen? It'll move us and motivate us in our lives to build permanent things on a solid foundation of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul's talking about. Now, David received a crown. We're going to receive crowns. And I'd like to take the rest of this evening to talk about these crowns. There's five crowns mentioned in the Bible that believers can receive. The first one is called an incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 and 25 says, "Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown." Everything on this earth is subject to decay and perish. That's why Jesus told us this in Matthew 6:20. We touched on this earlier. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. But the heavenly crown, family, it will never fade. It will never corrupt. It will never perish." Peter the Apostle said this in 1 Peter 1:4. He said, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for" who? "For you and for me." Reserved. God has it laid up for us, an incorruptible crown. The second crown we find in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, the crown of rejoicing. And here's what it says: "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" You see, the sowers and the waterers of the word of God will one day rejoice with those that God has provided increase by coming to know Jesus Christ through your faithful witness. Think about that for a minute. Through your faithful witness, yet none of us can save a person. But God says, "You testified of me. I'm going to provide for you a crown of rejoicing." And you know, you don't know, I don't know, who we've impacted in this life. Introducing them to the Word of God, to the love of God. We don't know whether it makes its way in the heart much of the time. There's people that you've impacted somehow, some way, that you maybe haven't even seen in years. And they're walking with the Lord right now. And when you get to heaven, you're going to say, "Hallelujah, I never knew." Isn't that wonderful news? The crown of rejoicing. I think back to, you know, my dear friend Danny Benedetto, who's since gone home to be with Jesus. And what a glorious story this was. He appeared at our door. I know some of you have heard this, and I don't mind repeating it because it's a wonderful account. One day he appeared at our door on a Sunday morning, and I was shocked to see him. We grew up as kids together, and I hadn't seen him in 10 years. I said, what brings you here? He goes, you shared the Lord with me 10 years ago in a Wegmans parking lot. He goes, you probably don't even remember that. I said, I don't remember that. He goes, but I need Jesus. And, you know, within a couple short weeks, he came to know Christ. He received Christ. He got saved. And months later, probably 7-8 months later, he went home to be with Jesus. You know, God's timing is perfect, isn't it? But, you know, had I never seen him again, I wouldn't have known until I got to heaven. It's just wonderful. God is good. He is glorious. Those crowns of rejoicing. Maybe there's a precious person you ministered to that is thinking about you now and thanking God for your witness. Praise God for that. And I can imagine the joy, you know, when you arrive in heaven, the joy that we'll find in our hearts when you become acquainted, reacquainted with those that you influenced. And Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, he said, you are my crown of rejoicing. Because there was fruit, godly fruit. There's a third crown the Bible speaks of, and that is the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8 says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing. The crown of righteousness that Paul is speaking of is obtained from Jesus when this life is over. It's called, again, the crown of righteousness when we stand before Jesus Christ, cleansed, purified by his shed blood. Our holiness and righteousness will be perfected there, and that will be our crown. Don't you long for the day when you'll stand before Jesus face to face with full knowledge? And you know, we know this in our heart. We know that our sin has been dealt with. We know that our sin has been eradicated. But we still think about it, don't we? Sometimes it's just hard to get our minds around it. You know, we sin daily, yet I know in my mind, I know in my heart that I'm forgiven for all my sin, past, present, and future. But, you know, it's still there. How can it be, God? How can it be so? But, you know, when you stand before the throne of God, knowing that, and you look at the face of Jesus, when the presence and power of sin is totally gone, that day when you stand before the righteous judge, fully restored into the image of God, you will be rejoicing and rejoicing and rejoicing, never, ever, ever having again to struggle with sin. Rejoicing in the crown of righteousness that Jesus Christ has given you. I didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But I'll tell you what, I'll gladly receive it. There's a fourth crown. It's called the crown of glory. 1 Peter 5, verse 4 says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. For us as followers of Jesus, we will enter into the kingdom in the likeness of Christ. Romans 8:18 says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The crown of glory. The glory of God. The glory of his beautiful presence. And then finally, there's one more crown. It's called the crown of life. The fifth crown. The crown of life. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. This is in the letter that Jesus wrote to the church at Smyrna. He said, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. This crown, family, it's for all believers, but especially precious to those that have endured the suffering by persecution. And here he speaks of those persecuted unto death, but not all of us will be persecuted unto death. Nevertheless, the promise is to those that have laid down their lives for the glory of God. Your life is no longer your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. You know what you're going to receive? You're going to receive a crown of life. Because your life is laid down for Jesus. And you know, when a saint dies, we go straight into the uninterrupted glory of heaven. There's no sense of loss. There's no sense of regret because of the environment we've moved into. That is the glory of heaven, isn't it? Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen? And you know, listen to this. Jesus specializes in resurrections. And you here tonight, right now, are living resurrected lives here on earth. Our eternity began when you said yes to Jesus. He's given you a new life, a resurrected life. The old man is dead. Behold, all things have become new. That's resurrected life. You were once lost, right? And now you're found. You were once blind, but now you see. You were once separated from God by sin and hell-bound. But Jesus, in his love, he brought you life. He brought me life. And the eternal reward for the faithful is the crown of life. You know what? Somebody might be able to take your life from you, but they can't take away from you your life in heaven. It's impossible. David, back to David, and we're going to wrap up here. David received a crown that he didn't work for. We will receive 5 crowns. That's God's promise. What are you going to do with them? You might be scratching your head thinking, I'm not sure what I'd do with them. The Bible tells us what we're going to do with them. I love this. Because we know they don't belong to us. They're given to us. Did we earn them? No, but by God's grace, he gives them to us. And here's what it says in Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne. That's going to be us too. This is the vision that God gave John, the apostle John. He gave us a beautiful vision of heaven. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art holy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You know, if those 24 elders are casting their crowns at the feet of Jesus, don't you think we're going to be casting our crowns at the feet of Jesus? We're no different. What a beautiful and glorious thing this is. That Jesus gives these crowns and we say, listen, they belong to you. We lay them at his feet, his beautiful feet. The feet that were nailed to the cross. The one whose blood was poured out so that you and I can be forgiven and are forgiven. That one day when we come to heaven, there's rewards waiting for us. 5 crowns. God is really good, isn't he? You know, he's pretty good to us here, isn't he? He's really good to me. He loves me. He cares for me. He provides for me. He showers me with blessings day in and day out. He's put beautiful people in my life. He's given me a wife to love and care for that loves me like no other. Children and grandchildren. He's given me the beautiful people in the Lord that we can fellowship together and encourage one another and love on one another. This is all really good, but you know what, family? It's nothing compared to what it's going to be. But what a beautiful picture God gives us in his word. The things that we will experience, the things that we can know, and the things that we will know. And we're going to see him as he is. Isn't that a beautiful thought? We see through a glass darkly now. We don't get it. We get a little bit of it. But you know, when the glory of heaven is revealed to us, when the glory, the full glory of God, the Father and God, the Holy Spirit is revealed to us face to face, can you imagine what that's going to be like? I can't quite get it. But I know this. I'll never be disappointed. And neither will you. And Father, we give thanks to you. Thank you that you've laid up these crowns for us. So undeserving. Yet, we're so grateful. We know that you won the battle over sin and death by your own death, by your poured out blood, your burial and resurrection. We're just partakers of the victory. And help us to walk in the victory that you've given us. Help us day by day to draw near to you. May we be men and women that spend the necessary and beautiful time steadfastly in your word, the apostles' doctrine, spending time in prayer and in breaking of bread and in fellowship. Help us to be and remember always not only who we are in Christ, but also what it means to live a life, a successful life in your eyes. And it's not about stuff. It's about more of you. Help us to have that hunger for more of you, that thirst for more of you. May you anoint our service to you, God. We belong to you. We thank you for purchasing us. And I'm honest, Lord, you purchased damaged goods. But you've perfected me in your Son. You've perfected us in your Son. What a glorious and wonderful God you are. And we thank you and praise you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.